falling down. Don't know which way is up. I wallow in my sin as pride raises up.
Steve, about a year ago, a year and a half ago, your book Rethink was published by InQuest Ministries. And this is a book sort of taking a critical look at how youth ministry is done today. Can you briefly just say what is the main thrust or the conclusion of this book?
Yeah, the main thrust of Rethink was really born out of a youth pastor's heart who had, you know, been doing youth ministry for, you know, over two decades, and really beginning to try to evaluate it in terms of effectiveness. And probably over the last 10 years, there's been a lot of research that's been coming out about, you know, students that are graduating out of student ministries, and either they do not continue in their faith or they leave the church after graduation. Mm. And so upon looking at all of that data, it really bothered me as a youth pastor, someone who, you know, has been doing this as long as I have, and beginning to really wrestle with the attractional model of youth ministry that we've come to embrace within our church and within our churches. And so basically that launched me into a lot of research and really back to scripture, just to say, you know, who's responsibility is it that God has given, that God ordained to see children walk with Christ and to treasure Christ. And so Rethink really was born out of that type of experience, evaluating it and looking at it to say, you know, if we're going to be about this, man, let's make sure that it's effective and that it's working.
So in other words, for you, the catalyst was watching the lack of results that you were hoping for. Discipled, committed, passionate Christians coming from youth ministry, going into the world, just not seeing that in the way that you would hope it would. You hope you would see it.
Yeah. Well, basically, if you look at it like this, churches make a huge investment into the next generation. Psalm 78 speaks of this commission that we have to see the next generation place their hope in Christ, in God. And so when you look at all of the programs that we have for, you know, even way before student ministry with, you know, preschoolers and VBS and all, just on and on and on and on with choirs and Awanas, and they come into student ministries and we intensify it, we take it up a notch and have specific specialized ministries for teenagers with retreats and lock-ins and concerts and Disciple Now weekends and disciple groups. And so when you look at the money and the resources and the time investment that churches are making, so with all of these things that we now have available as resources, why are more of our students falling away from Christ upon graduation? What we're finding is that students coming through that type of program-led ministry, they end up falling in love with programs, but it's not necessarily that they're falling in love with Christ.
I really want to touch on the thrust of your book here, because in your book, you not only do a critical analysis of this sort of attractional models of youth ministry that are out there, but you also present some biblical alternative. And what is that?
Well, the biblical alternative really is that God has called moms and dads to be the primary disciplers of their children. Hmm. He hasn't called Steve Wright as a youth pastor to be that primary discipler. And so we live in a society and in a culture where we're used to being able to pay the experts and the professionals to get it done for us. Basically, what the premise of the book is just a again, critical look at a lot of the scriptures like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Psalm 78, Ephesians 4, 6, and many, many, many other scriptures that come back and validate the fact that God has called and God has ordained moms and dads to be in that position of primary disciplers. And practically it makes sense because, for example, we have between 300 and 400 students involved in our student ministry here. And best case scenario, I get to see these students about 2 hours a week. And when I get to see them, I'm severely outnumbered. And while we have great workers and great volunteers and great staff, the ratios really does not present itself that I can have meaningful conversation and ongoing discipleship like that of a parent. And so as a ministry, at least I can say here at Providence, we want to be in a position where we're resourcing, training, and involving parents so that they have an intentional plan in place to see their children discipled and loving Christ. That's why I believe you see in a lot of churches the difficult task for churches to keep student pastors, that there's a high turnover.
Sure.
Because these guys just cannot handle the workload of that type of responsibility.
Mm.
And so what we see in places like Acts 2, 42 through 47, you see the scriptures being taught at home. You see worship taking place at home. You see community happening at home. You see evangelism happening at home. And you also see what is taught in the temple. And so you see in those passages a continuation of what is happening at church also happening at home.
Yeah. Well, that follows directly into what I was going to ask you next, because there's so much, as Paul talks about, youthful lusts that are in the world. These things that grab at the hearts of youth and make them focus on the temporal things rather than the eternal things. And obviously a lot of that comes in the form of sensuality, sexuality, those sort of things. I've got some stats here just right even in front of me right now. I mean, obviously we can think of TV shows, we can think of movies.
Mm-hmm.
The internet, there's hundreds of millions of web pages on the internet. The number one search term on the internet is sex. So even our own culture reflects the fact that people are searching for this, searching for sexuality when they go online. And the largest group of viewers of internet pornography is the teenage group at 12 to 17 years old.
It's
the largest group of people that are looking for pornography. There's even been studies done. There was one study done back in 2001 that suggests that that youth from the ages of 15 to 17, that 70% of those youth say they've accidentally stumbled across pornography online, with 9% of those saying it's happened very, very often. This means that even those who are not intentionally searching it out, even though many do, even those who don't intentionally search it out, it could be easily, more than likely, thrust into their face even when they're not anticipating it. And so this sort of thrusting into their face these sensual images that obviously are grabbing at the hearts of teens, this is something that when parents face this sort of threat that's going on, when parents face this idea that their children are being grabbed every which way by sensuality, they just don't know what to do about it. They know their children are growing up in a hypersexualized culture, even more so than when they were teens. Do you see this concern going on in your church and in the churches that you correspond with today?
Yeah, there's a scripture that in Psalm 119:9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" That's really a great question, isn't it? Typically, when I get to work, Fox News loads up on my internet page. And so in today's front page, which we would consider this a pretty safe place to go, a news outlet. But on the front page today, one of the primary articles is about a GOP senator who just admitted last night that he was in an extramarital affair. But other articles on the front page are an article about Hugh Hefner. There's an article by a lady that says, "I am the princess of Sodom." there's an article about Lindsay Lohan, who has just recently sent a topless tweet. Mm-hmm. There's an article so that all of the readers would know who are now the new 30 hottest bodies over 30. And those are just a few samples. There was a young boy that I counseled a few years back who his mom and dad had really wanted to protect him from a lot of the things that were going on and had decided to homeschool him to bring him out of a public school setting. And as a fourth grader, as a fifth grader, he began a four-hour-a-day pornography addiction. And,
wow.
You know, this went on in his life for 6, 7, 8 years before he was ever able to cry out and say, look, I've got something by the back two legs, and I do not know how to get out of it. And so, you know, when you think about that psalm of how can a young man keep his way pure, obviously that this is something that is on all of our hearts, and we realize that it's getting easier and easier and easier for right. young men and young women to fall into these temptations. It's very scary.
Yeah, thank you for telling that story. We run into stories like that all the time around here at Covenant Eyes as well, where parents are so concerned about their children, so concerned about what their children see, which is why we're trying to help parents to model that lifestyle of accountability and confession and open communication and talking in the home about these issues. What do you see online? How did it make you feel when you saw that? How can we avoid that next time? Those sort of things. And to have that kind of lifestyle in the home is so important for a kid to know that he can go to his parents and talk about these things, to talk about the temptations that he faces, the choices that he's made, even if they've been sinful choices or mistakes.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And how do you think that your proposed model, this biblical model of doing youth ministry, actually helps to equip parents and kids the way that other models do not to face some of these temptations that are in the culture?
Well, I have in my office a glass jar that has 112 ping pong balls in it. And the reason I have this glass jar is in my office is it's a daily reminder for me and my staff and for parents that come in to my office to see visually how many hours each week their child has awake. And so on average a child has about 112 awake hours. Well, two of the ping pong balls in this jar are orange. The rest of them are white. But the two orange balls are so outnumbered that you almost can't even see them. And the reality of what we're talking about is if we're going to win this fight, if we're going to even help in a small way battle this, then we can't allow in our minds to think that this solution can be solved by the two little orange balls. You've got to involve the influencers that are going to be there during the other 112 hours. Now, for us, practically, as a church, you look at those passages in Acts that we talked about earlier, Acts chapter 2, this becomes an issue for the whole church. And so if we're going to battle this and wage war against this specific issue that we're talking about, then that's going to mean as a church body that we have to embrace it from the top down. And that would mean all of our elders, all of our deacons, all of our pastors, all of our Sunday school teachers, all of our entire ministries would see this as a very real issue, and that we would be supportive of it, that we would embrace it and do all that we can. I'm holding in my hand right now a pamphlet that our men's ministry put out, and it's called Battle of the Mind. And the subtitle on it's called A Matter of the Heart. And basically there's four steps in this brochure, and the first one's called accountability. And in the accountability sheet, we have three questions.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is, did you go anywhere you weren't supposed to go this week? Number two, did you intentionally look at anything you weren't supposed to look at this week? And number mm-hmm. three, have you lied about any of the previous answers?
That's good.
Okay, the second part of this pamphlet is a ministry partnership that we have with Covenant Eyes. And basically it has the subscription information. It has the verse Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes.
Right.
So as a church, we want to do all that we can to come beside these parents and resource them. There's two other steps. We have this as a resource, and practically we have seen parents, moms and dads, take a resource like this, and it gives them something to step to the plate with. And so basically what this partnership looks like is for us to first identify what the problems are and then to also admit that they're real, that they're dangerous, and that the church has a role to play.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we have a role to play, then let's resource those that are in the prime position to provide this type of accountability.
That'd be the parents.
That would be the parents.
Right. They are the primary, are in the position to potentially be the primary influencers of their children, as rightfully they should be. And hopefully that leads to a greater stance towards impurity and a greater stance toward purity that a teen can go out and face the various temptations of their culture and say, I know what I've been told by my parents. I know what my parents have modeled before me. My parents have modeled an environment of love, of respect, of
right.
accountability, of all these aspects. And I know that what the world is offering me is a false picture of love and sexuality, and yet what I've seen is a touch of the real thing. I've been told about Christ, who's obviously the pinnacle and the ultimate example of what real love is, and it doesn't look like what the world is offering me. And if we can propel our children in that direction, and if parents can have a vision that they're the primary disciplers, I think you're right. This we could see a drastic turnaround in our culture, not just students who are able to, not just students who aren't falling away from their faith and going after the temporary satisfaction of the world, but students who are also prepared to face the temptations that our sexualized culture gives them.
You see this thread that is constant throughout all of Scripture that screams loudly to moms and dads, you have a great responsibility.
Right.
And, you know, when you look at all of the research and stuff that's coming out now about the fact of students that are saying, listen, the primary responsibility or the primary influencer in my life, it isn't media, it isn't my friends, it's not all of these social network groups, it's my mom and dad.
Right.
And so because of that, we have great hope to know that God's placed us in a wonderful position of influence. I know that our kids, I've conducted studies of probably over 2,000 kids, and when asked, kids have said over and over and over, I wish my mom and dad would read the Bible more at home. I wish that they would pray with me at home. I wish that they would make life issues and things that we see on TV help make those things make sense to us through Scripture. And so you have this younger generation saying, man,
we want it. Yeah.
And mom and dad is sitting there going, I just don't know. I just, you know, should I take that step?
What do you feel is the major issue to keep before us as we seek to encourage today's teens on a daily basis in the home and in the church?
Well, I think the major issue, as I see it, is that we really help our children treasure Christ above all else. And, you know, there are so many things that are tempting for us to run after in this world that seem good, they seem fulfilling, but at the end of the day, they aren't eternal. And so it's imperative for us to really value those things that are eternal and to have the mechanism in place and have the passion in place that allows us to hold those things that are eternal before our children so that they will grow to love those things that are truly lasting. I recently was able to see this modeled in a young lady's life. There's a young lady by the name of Abby Tracy who, when she was a sophomore in college, because she was so burdened for the souls of the street children in Kampala, Uganda, that she wanted, when she graduated, she wanted to go back over and pull those kids off the street. And so here she is, a sophomore in college. She's probably 20 years old. And in her sophomore year of college, she raised $50,000 so that when she was able to graduate, she would have a home built so that she could pull those kids off the street and actually have a place to put them. So here she is, just typical, very feminine young lady, very beautiful, very bright, but 20-year-old girl. And so she raises $50,000 her sophomore year.
Wow.
Her junior and senior year, she oversees the project of this house being built while she's still here in the States graduating. Then upon graduation, she moves to Uganda and begins ministry with kids that are horrifically abused in the worst imaginable ways. And this past February, Abby was at my house meeting with Tina, my wife, and myself, and about 10 or 15 of my high school students and some of our college students. And she was showing us pictures of the children and different things. And I said, Abby, I said, can I ask you a question? She said, yeah, sure. I said, Abby, you're 22 years old. You're really not that much older than my daughter. You know, you've just graduated from college. Shouldn't you be wanting to start a career right now? Shouldn't you want to, you know, feel entitled to get your first car? What, I mean, how about a boyfriend or eventually getting married and having that nice American safe environment for your children and, you know, updating your Facebook status, getting an iPhone? What about all those things? And I'll never forget her looking me straight in the eyes and saying, Steve, all of those things that you just mentioned are temporal.
Yeah.
They're fading away. They're fleeting. Why in the world would I want to set my heart affections after those things when eternity's before me?